We are looking at the subject of spiritual gifts, and ideally it would have been nice to preach this before Easter, because we've had a few weeks now since we last looked at this passage, and maybe we've lost some of Paul's train of thought. I mean, it's ironic to think about. I think it's good for us to go deep into God's Word, and I think that it honors God, and it draws out the rich truths, and there's just so much here. There's so many gems, there's so many diamonds, there's so many riches here that we can continue to take out of God's Word. We can never fully exhaust it from its value and from its nutrients. And yet it's kind of ironic that Paul wrote a letter that was probably read in one sitting, and yet it takes us months or even years to get through the letter that Paul wrote to the church. There's a place for reading straight through a book of the Bible or a letter to a church, and that can be very helpful, but it's also good to slow down and pace ourselves and look at things, because we realize that every single jot and tittle will not pass away. We realize that every word and every phrase has been inspired by God and has great value. And so we've actually spent 2 or 3 months going through chapter 12 through 14, looking at the subject of spiritual gifts. And we're picking up on the train of thought that we left a few weeks ago, where Paul had spoken about the importance of love in the body of Christ in chapter 13. And then in chapter 14, he had said that, yes, it's good for people to speak in tongues in that time, as long as there's an interpreter there locally who can understand the language that's being spoken. He said it's better even to desire to have prophecy, because that's what builds up the body of Christ and is going to equip the saints. So he spoke about and compared tongues and prophecy, and said that there's something even better about prophecy and this principle that really the spiritual gifts are there to build one another up and not to heap praise upon ourselves. You'll remember we looked at this theme of sign gifts and tried to make a case that the sign gifts, the supernatural gifts, were there to authenticate the ministry of the early apostles, the early church leaders, to give new revelation from God, because they didn't have the complete New Testament written at that time. So we're finishing up chapter 14 as Paul is coming off this theme of tongues and prophecy. We realize that some of this was unique. Some of the situation here was unique to Paul's day, but there also are certain principles that apply to our day as well. We're going to look specifically at the final verses. I'm going to read verses 26 down through 40 for us this morning. And before we do that, I want us to just think for a moment about how whenever we worship, that there are certain principles that should be true of our kind of worship. There's certain things that set apart a worship service. What is it that makes a worship service different than a business meeting, for example? Or what is it that makes a worship service different than a family reunion, or than a potluck, or than a birthday party, or some other event that brings people together? And there are certain principles and themes that should be true of guiding and governing any public worship service. Let me just give you a few. First of all, a worship service should always be reverent. In fact, it says in Psalm 29, "Ascribe to the Lord the glory due His name. Worship the Lord in the splendor of holiness." So we realize that when we're ascribing and when we're giving God credit and glory for who He is, that He's worthy of holiness. He's worthy of our praise because He is a holy God. He's dressed in holiness, as it were. That describes Him. And so our worship should be reverent. It's not something that we trifle with. It's not something that should be trivial. It shouldn't look like a comedy routine when we come together to worship the Lord, because we realize that we tremble before a holy God. And even as God said to Moses, you know, take off your sandals because you're on holy ground. There should be something that sets apart our worship services when we come into the presence of the Lord. It should be reverent, but it should also be joyful. Our worship should always be joyful. Psalm 32 says, "Be glad in the Lord and rejoice, O righteous, and shout for joy, all you upright in heart." And we have the Psalms record different instruments that are used and the clapping of hands. And there's a sound of triumph and joy and delight to be in God's house with God's people, worshiping this holy God, realizing that He has saved us from our sins and given us great reason to be thankful. Our worship should also be doctrinal. Not only should it be joyful and reverent, but it should be doctrinal. It should be full of truth. should be learning certain things about who God is and what he has done. So John 4, verse 24, Jesus says, God is spirit, and make sure that when you worship him in spirit and in truth. Both of those things together. Spirit, that there is an emotion, there is a passion in how we worship God. But we also do it in an educated, informed way. We do it with truth, particularly doctrinal truth. And this is what sets us apart from other religions and from other cults. They can worship a God in spirit. They can have great joy, they can have great enthusiasm and excitement, and it can sort of on the outside surface may have all the looks of being genuine religion, but they don't worship God in truth. They're doctrinally inaccurate about who the God of the Bible is, and so God is not honored and pleased. If they don't come to him through his son, Jesus Christ, then they're not worshiping the true God of the Bible. So we need to make sure that there's certain doctrinal accuracy in how we worship God. We could also point that our worship should be cross-centered, and that never a service should go by where the cross is missing, where the gospel of Jesus Christ, his finished words and works are not put on display. A visitor should never come in here and see the same things being done here as are done at the Mormon church, or are done in a Jewish synagogue, or are done in some type of a Muslim temple. There should be something that distinguishes our gatherings as cross-centered worship upon Jesus Christ and what he has done for us. We know that that will characterize even in heaven what kind of worship we will have, that we're worshiping and saying, worthy is the Lamb that was slain. Even in heaven, in eternity future, we'll be remembering that Jesus was a sacrificial lamb, pointing back to the cross when he died as a substitute for our sins and paid our price. So certainly, that should always characterize our public worship. So yes, we should be reverent, we should be joyful, we should be truth-filled, we should certainly be cross-centered. But one other that we could add that we see here in this passage is we should be orderly. There should be a certain order and structure, an organization to how worship is done. But what we find in Corinth, there was just the opposite. There was chaos going on. And that's why Paul is writing these chapters to remind them, don't do things in a disorganized way. Don't do things with conflict. Do them in an orderly and in a loving way toward one another. If you've ever seen paintings of the Civil War, or maybe you've gone to a reenactment of the Civil War, no doubt you've seen those famous blue and gray uniforms. We know that the blue uniforms were the ones that represented the Union to the north, and that the gray uniforms were the uniforms worn by the soldiers of the Confederate Army to the south. It makes it very easy to distinguish one side from the other. But apparently the war did not start out that way. In fact, when you had so many different people gathering from so many different little towns and so many different states and coming together, they would show up with all different kinds of uniforms on. And this was an early problem for the troops in both the North and the South. Many groups wore uniforms from their native countries. And so history tells us that the 79th Regiment from New York actually came dressed with their kilts on because they had a background of being Scottish. And they had to figure out how to conform and how to make sure that they show they were from the North as well. During the 1861 Battle of Bull Run, some Union regiments showed up wearing gray uniforms. And some of the Confederate Army showed up wearing blue uniforms. You can only imagine how confusing that would have been. Who is my ally in this battle? Who is the enemy in this battle? Who am I supposed to be taking orders from in this fight? And so very quickly, both the North and the South determined they needed to have an orderly, specified type of dress that everybody was wearing so that everybody that was on the same team could look the same. And the same is true in the body of Christ, that there are certain things that should characterize us. There's certain type of orderliness that we need to have, lest we get confused on what we are to be and what we are to do in the body of Christ. So let me read for us Paul's prescription here on order, beginning in verse 26. What then, brothers? When you come together, each one has a hymn, a lesson, a revelation, a tongue, or an interpretation. Let all things be done for building up. If any speak in a tongue, let there be only two or three at most, and each in turn, and let someone interpret. But if there's no one to interpret, let each of them keep silent in church and speak to himself and to God. Let two or three prophets speak, and let the others weigh what is said. If a revelation is made to another sitting there, let the first be silent. For you can all prophesy one by one, so that all may learn and all be encouraged. And the spirits of prophets are subject to prophets. For God is not a God of confusion, but of peace. As in all the churches of the saints, the women should keep silent in the churches, for they're not permitted to speak, but should be in submission, as the law also says. If there's anything they desire to learn, let them ask their husbands at home, for it is shameful for a woman to speak in church. Or was it from you that the word of God came? Or are you the only ones it has reached? If anyone thinks that he is a prophet or spiritual, he should acknowledge that the things I'm writing to you are a command of the Lord. If anyone does not recognize this, he is not recognized. So my brothers, earnestly desire to prophesy, and do not forbid speaking in tongues, but all things should be done decently and in order. Well, the title of our message this morning is Silence is Golden. And this theme of silence shows up several times in these verses. In fact, we saw it first in verse 28, speaking of those who had a tongue, who had a foreign language that they spoke in. It said, "But if there is no one to interpret the tongue, let each of them keep silent in church and speak to himself and to God." Don't confuse other people and don't show off your gift to be able to speak in a foreign language, is what Paul is saying to those who had the gift of tongues. Then we notice down in verse 30, if a revelation by a prophet is made to another sitting there, let the first prophecy, the first prophet, let that person be silent, and let the other person who has a revelation be able to have their turn to speak. So twice already this theme of silence has shown up, and then Paul develops it in another direction, beginning in verse 34, by saying the women should keep silent in the churches. Now, I don't know about you, but when I read that, all kinds of questions surface. What is Paul saying here? The women should keep silent in the churches? They're not permitted to speak? Honestly, we would be in violation of that this morning if that meant there was absolutely under no circumstances permission for a woman to speak in church. So we need to ask two questions this morning. First of all, what on earth does Paul mean here? And then secondly, we need to ask, why does Paul give this command? Okay, what does Paul mean, and then why does Paul give this command once we understand exactly what the command is that Paul is giving? Now, there's several views. It's granted, this is an issue that different commentators differ on. There's a variety of different views on what Paul has in mind here, but I think we can be fairly certain on what he is trying to say and also what he is not saying through these verses. So let's think this through together this morning. What does Paul mean when he says the women should keep silent in the churches? They are not permitted to speak. Well, the first option, obviously, at first glance, is that this is saying that women should remain completely silent in the church at all times. And I think that is the initial first glance impression that you would get from these verses isolated to themselves. In other words, women should never, under any circumstances, speak in the public gathering of the church. Now, if that's what Paul meant here, we have a little problem. Because just three chapters earlier, Paul said that women, when they pray or when they prophesy in the church, that they are to wear a head covering. And at that time, we talked about the fact that that was a cultural symbol or icon of a woman showing submission to her husband. It was how she showed respect to her husband and didn't try and subvert his authority. So even three chapters earlier, again, if we were tracking the flow and if we were reading this all in one setting, we would have just heard that Paul said, ladies, when you pray or when you prophesy, make sure that you have the appropriate signs of submission to the leader in your home. Now he says here, keep silent in the churches. So it seems that Paul is not saying that women are to be absolutely under all circumstances silent in the church. There's a second view that some would say, well, Paul is speaking about a specific group of people in Corinth. And these ladies were causing all kinds of disruptions and interruptions. They were noisy women. They were contentious women. They were disrespectful women. This was a local problem. And they were often interrupting exhortations that were being given in the church. Well, the problem with saying this was a local issue in Corinth, and so it doesn't apply to us today, is that verse 33, in the second half of it, it says, as in all the churches of the saints. And I think we can be very confident that Paul, when he says, as in all the churches of the saints, he's introducing verse 34. He's not saying, for God is not a God of confusion, but of peace in all the churches of the saints. Because God is always the same everywhere. Paul doesn't need to tell us that that's true of God in every church. God is always a God of peace and not of confusion. So these verse numbers, we realize that these were added many, many hundred years after the completion of the New Testament. Usually they're very, very helpful. They're helpful for us navigating through our Bibles, reading the Bible, memorizing Scripture, making sure we're all in the same place at the same time. The verses are a tremendous gift to the church to study God's Word. But they are not inspired. The numbers themselves were there as a tool that were added, I think, maybe around the 1500s or so. And so we need to realize that the numbers sometimes actually create more confusion than peace, to use Paul's words here. I think that it would have been better if verse 34 began in the second half of verse 33. As in all the churches of the saints, the women should keep silent in the churches. And if that's true, then that means this is a global, this is a universal principle that applies in every church in all time. I don't believe this was a local issue. I believe that there's something here that every church in that time needed to listen to and that we can glean from as well. So what then is Paul saying if he's not saying complete silence? And if he's not saying this is just a local issue and other churches can do what they want to do, what is Paul saying? And I believe most likely he is speaking of women in the church who are passing judgments on prophecies. Listen very carefully. Paul is warning against women who are passing judgments and criticizing prophecies that were being given in the church, and particularly prophecies that perhaps their own husband was giving in the church. You can just imagine if a prophecy is being given, and again, I believe this was unique to the early New Testament church where this gift was alive and active. They didn't have the New Testament texts as we do today. And a man stood up and said, thus says the Lord, God is telling me to tell you this message today that we need to love one another. We need to give toward one another. We need to support such and such a church right now. We need to spur one another on to love and good deeds. And it's just is speaking truth and speaking prophecy and revealing what God's will is for that church. And a lady gets up and says, well, I disagree with you there. Or, well, do you really mean that? Or do you maybe mean this instead? And was creating seeds of doubt and dissension and conflict in the church because they were passing judgment on prophecies that were being given. You see, I believe this is what Paul is saying, is women apparently were doing this, or at least he's warning that they shouldn't do it. Because that's what the context is talking about. Ever since verse 29, Paul has been talking about the gift of prophecy, where he said, let two or three prophets speak. Let the others weigh what is said. If a revelation is made to another sitting there, let the first, what? Be silent. So already he said there's some people that need to be silent when prophecy is being given. If one person stands up, they give a prophecy from God. Another person stands up and says, oh, I have a prophecy from God too. Number one person is supposed to sit down and show respect and deference to the second person. Now he's saying that applies to women as well. Women need to, like that first prophet, they need to be silent and listen to the prophecy that's being given, particularly to their own husbands, who perhaps they would be more tempted to show disrespect toward. So this seems to be an issue of passing judgment on prophecies. Notice the context of spiritual gifts, and more specifically here in the immediate context of prophecy. Notice especially in verse 29 where he says, let the others weigh what is said. You know what it's like when you go to the grocery store and you go to get some produce and you take the apples off of the little display there and you pick the prettiest, shiniest, least bruised apples of the bunch, and you put them in your bag. And maybe if you want to calculate your budget, you go over and you set them on the scale. Well, when you get to the checkout counter, the clerk is also going to weigh the apples and charge you according to the value of what you're buying. A bigger apple is maybe going to cost more money unless the sale happens to be per apple that you pay a certain amount, but often it's per pound. Well, there's a sense where we need to weigh the value or weigh the truth of something that is being said. And in the early church, when new prophecy and revelation was being given, if somebody said something that was way off in left field, the Christians had the responsibility to be discerning and listen to what was being said and said, you know, actually, that's not what the Bible teaches. Let me show you over here. Or that's not what the other prophets and apostles have been telling us. They needed to weigh and test everything that was being said to make sure that it was true. The context is talking about that. And so in verse 34, I believe we could add here, the women should keep silent in the churches when weighing what is being said. They should be silent about weighing or about judging prophecies. Let the men do that, because in a sense, this gift of discernment in the public gathering was a form of teaching. And God is saying that he wants that to be a role that men in the church keep. Ladies, perhaps, were trying to question or contradict or to bring up issues of what they didn't want to hear. It was really a subtle form of disrespect and subversion to authority for women to be doing this in the church, particularly to their own husbands. And so Paul says that women, when it comes to prophecies and judging them, that they should stay silent in the churches. And that would apply not only to Corinth, but every church that had the gift of prophecy. Tongue speakers should not speak. They should be silent when there's not an interpreter. Prophets should not speak. They should be silent when another prophet stands up to speak. And likewise, women should be silent or not speak when they disagree with another prophet in what was being said. Now, did they have no voice at all? And Paul says no. But their place to learn and to discuss this, he says further down in the text in verse 35, is to ask their husbands at home. So if there's something that they legitimately think, you know, I have a concern with what so-and-so said in the worship service this morning, they can address that with their husband, or perhaps if they're concerned their husband said something inaccurate, they can talk about that at home and figure out whether that was true or false and whether it needs to be brought back up publicly in the church. So this was a safety precaution that God gave through Paul to keep orderliness in the worship service when the gift of prophecy was active. I believe it is unique because prophecy is no longer active in the way it was before we had the New Testament. But there is a general principle here that we can glean, and this is important. What's the general principle? If there's no longer prophecy and we're not insisting that women keep silence in the church, then what is the principle we can glean? And that is this. Men and women are created equal in dignity before God. Men and women are created equal in dignity before God because we are all here this morning created in the image of God. However, God has given certain roles and functions for both women and for men. There are certain roles and functions that men versus women have. And it's not a pitting against one another. It's actually to complement and cooperate together in the body of Christ and in the home. So the general principle here is that even in this passage of weighing and verifying prophecies, that we see different roles coming up between what the men and the women were to do. That's a principle that applies even today. For example, 1 Timothy chapter 2 says that God does not want a woman to teach or exercise authority over a man. It's not that a woman can't teach. It's not that she can't have roles in the church, but she's not to be exercising authority over a man in the church. Why? Not because men are better. This isn't a male supremacy issue. This is simply for orderliness and structure in the body of Christ. 1 Timothy chapter 3, you'll remember that God says that every overseer and elder is to be a man who's the husband of one wife. So we see that there's certain roles and functions that women have a variety of ways they can serve and participate in the local church, but that men are to be the pastors and the elders and the overseers in the local church. This is captured even by our own Baptist Faith and Message, the statement of faith of our church and of Southern Baptists, where it says, in Article 6 on the church, that the scriptural officers of the church are two. There's pastors and there's deacons. While both men and women are gifted for service in the church, the office of pastor is limited to men as qualified by Scripture. Why? Because men are better? Of course not. But because that's what God has prescribed as the way that He wants the church to be structured and ordered for His glory and for our good. So here we see a principle that we did talk about back in chapter 11 with head covering. There is a principle of authority and submission and structure and orderliness both in the church and in the body of Christ. So the command again, what is Paul saying? Paul is saying that women should be silent when it comes to passing judgment on prophecy. Very important to make sure you understand that before we get to our second point. Our second point is, what is the specific basis on which Paul gives this command? Why does Paul give this command? And speaking obviously by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And there's two reasons that Paul gives here in the text that he says that women should be silent. The first one is a submission issue, and the second one is a law issue. Okay, we see both of these in verse 34. It speaks of submission and it speaks of the law. So why should ladies be silent in passing judgment? Or more broadly, we could say, why is there a distinction in roles between men and women? First of all, because women should be in submission. Verse 34, let me read it for you. The women should keep silent in the churches, for they are not permitted to speak, again, toward prophecies, but they should be in submission, as the law also says. So, first of all, they should be in submission. That's a reason that they should not be speaking and blurting out and passing judgments against prophecies. Well, what does submission mean? This word alone is dangerous territory. And we must be very careful here as men not to abuse this idea of submission. Ladies, obviously, it can be misconstrued. It can be misunderstood. I want to be careful. But let me try and unpack this briefly. The idea of submission is that you're putting yourself under the care and direction of someone else. You're putting yourself under the care and direction, and we can use the word the authority or governance of someone else. This is just a part of everyday living, not only for Christians, but for everybody on the planet. You can't live in a society without some kind of organization and structure and even a hierarchy of authority. And all of us find every day that we have to submit to certain rules. We cannot drive anywhere on the street that we want to drive. We can't go no matter what the color of the light is at the signal. We've got to submit to certain rules of driving and traffic. We've got to submit to certain rules, as we did last week, of turning in our taxes to the government in order to put ourselves under the care and the authority of God's ministers for our good. And the same is true in the church and in the home, that ladies are to put themselves under submission of others. But guess what? Guys get to submit too. Did you know this? Guys get to submit to the leaders of the church. Oh, and should I add that leaders of the church get to submit too? We get to submit to the lordship of Jesus Christ. So it's not a matter of if you have to submit, it's who do you submit to. Everybody has to submit to somebody, and probably multiple people. There's all these different tiers and structures and layers, and God has put people under your care that need to submit to you. Parents, don't you want your children to submit and honor you as a mom and a dad? You see, children need to submit to their mom and to their dad. And those of you that are teachers, your children need to submit to you. Those of you that have other leaders, maybe you have employees that are under you, you need to have them submit to you and follow your instructions and your guidance and your care. You see how it's actually for our order and for our good to have this principle of submission. Otherwise, what we end up with is absolute chaos and confusion. God says He's not a God of confusion. He doesn't want His church to be characterized by confusion, so He's laid up an authority structure to prevent that from taking place. Years ago when I was in college, I mentioned this before, but my wife and I sang in the Master's Chorale. It was a group of about 60 choir members, and we just had the time of our life. rehearsing every week and then traveling out on weekends and over summer break. And we would go from church to church and perform a two-hour choir performance for them, a concert that was always a blessing to us and was a blessing to the churches that we got to share with as well. And then we would stay in homes each night, and then we'd hop back on the bus and drive for another 6 or 8 hours and go to a different area. So we traveled up to the Pacific Northwest. We traveled over into Canada and the Midwest. But my second year, which was my junior year of college, my second year in the Corral, I was asked to be the chaplain of our group. And it was just a wonderful privilege to be able to, in a sense, pastor 60 choir members and to be able to minister to this group of singers and worship leaders. And I found myself, when I became an officer of this Corral, I find myself to be added to what they called the A team. The A team was the advanced team that when we would drive on a charter bus, all 60 of us, and we would arrive at our destination where the concert was going to take place that night, the first people to get off the bus were this small group of A team members, the officers. It was our duty to get off the bus, to greet the pastor, to represent the school, and then to walk with the pastor and the secretary or the worship leader, whoever was there, and to scout out the property and find out, okay, this is going to be the men's dressing room, this is going to be the ladies' dressing room so we can get our concert attire and our tuxedos on. Okay, this is where the stage is going to be, this is how we're going to block it out, this is where the risers are going to go and all the equipment's going to be set up. We had to go in and look things over before 60 people came swarming out of that bus like coming out of an anthill. All of a sudden you have all these people and there's no order, there's no direction, and the church is just going to be overwhelmed, and sometimes the church be outnumbered if it was a small church. You know, some churches we'd go in, literally there were more people singing there than there were people out there in the pews. But the purpose was not to say, well, the officers must think they're really important because they get to get off first. The purpose was to bring order and to make it more worshipful, to make it more respectful to the church, and actually to serve the people who stayed on the bus a little bit longer. That's just to give you an example of many different types of illustrations of how there's always an authority structure. There's always certain people that we look at and say, well, they really have a privilege there, don't they? And yes, they do, but it's not because they're inherently better or more deserving or even more skilled. It's simply because God chose for them to have that. And I could be most blessed by submitting to that leadership and that care that that other person has received. I would encourage all of us to submit to those God has put over you. Ladies, to your husbands. Husbands, to your employer, to your church leaders, to your parents, to continue to show them honor, toward the government, that your kids and your wife are watching how you speak about the government and about leaders in the government, and how we handle things when we disagree with them, that day and night we need to show respect and submission toward those God has put over us. And none of us are somehow exempt from authority. I mean, you know what's amazing to me? Even Jesus Christ submits. You say, well, who does Jesus submit to? Isn't Jesus the Lord of lords and the King of kings? Oh, yes, he is. But did you know that Jesus submits to God the Father? And he delights in putting himself under the headship of his heavenly Father to show him love. So if Jesus can do that, and if the Holy Spirit puts himself under the Father and the Son, then how much more should each of us acknowledge the care and the direction and oversight that God has put in each of our lives? Listen to just a few verses that talk about this principle of submission in the home and in the church. Ephesians 5:22 says, "Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord." Colossians 2:18 says, "Let no one disqualify you," going in detail about visions, puffed up without reason. Titus 2 says, "Be self-controlled, pure, working at home, kind, submissive to your own husbands, that the word of God may not be reviled." You realize that if we're not submissive, that we're actually bringing dishonor to God's word, because people will see our testimony and say, well, if that's how they're going to treat their husband, then why should I bother to care about their Jesus and about their Bible? That we can cause a revulsion of God's word by how we behave in the home. Or 1 Peter 3:1, "Wives, be subject to your own husbands, so that even if some do not obey the word, they may be won without a word by the conduct of their wives." So ladies, show submission and honor to those, particularly your husband, that God has put in care over you. Men, realize that this role of authority is a very daunting and humbling task, because we will one day stand before God and give an account for our leadership in the home. There will be a stricter judgment for every man in this room who has a family, who has a wife and has children, that he has been in charge and been guardian over them. So realize that there's a privilege, there's a blessing in being the leader, but there's also a very, very high calling and accountability that we have. There's a stewardship there that we have as men. How this works in my own home, just to give a couple of examples, is I realize it's primarily my duty to be the provider for our family. It's not Natalie's duty to pay the bills at the end of the month. It's my duty. And ever since we first got married, and even when we were in seminary, and actually there was a time where she was making more money than I was, where she was working full-time, and I was a full-time student, and I was only working part-time, that I would try and assure her, honey, if I ever need to stop going to school, you know that at the end of the day, I know it's my role to provide for this family. I need to be the breadwinner. And so I would let her have that sense of freedom that I'm never going to put pressure on her for some type of a career or a ministry agenda. You know, even now, to know that my wife and my kids come above my ministry as far as caring for them, making sure that her health is a high priority, that she gets a large amount of my time and my love and affection, and that I be careful about bringing certain ministry concerns into the home to such a degree that it would drag us all down. So there's certain elements of how I can serve and how I can care and give leadership in the home of providing for my family. You know, I'm appreciative that she responds well to that. She looks to me to see who's going to pray. She looks to me to decide what we're going to read in our Bible time as a family at night. She's looking for me to set the tone and to set the pace and the spiritual climate in our home. And those are things where I need to show leadership and direction. And all of us as men and all of us as husbands need to do that as well, to set the standard and not to just be a follower, but to be a leader as well. So that's this first reason that Paul gives, this overarching truth of keeping silent toward prophecies, is because of this principle of submission. But one other thing that Paul says there at the end of verse 34 is, as the law also says. Okay? Paul also appeals to the law. Now, what law is he talking about? Is he talking about the Roman law at that time? No. He's talking about the law of Moses, the law of the Old Testament. And scholars think that this is probably a broad statement. There's no particular quotation from the Old Testament. But if you were to say, where in the law does it say that women are to stay silent toward judgments of prophecies, we're not going to find a specific chapter and verse in the Old Testament. What we do see is the law over and over again confirming that there's authority structure and roles in the home and in the place of worship. All the way back to God's created order in Genesis chapter 2, you'll remember that God did not create Eve first and take a rib from Eve to make Adam, right? God created Adam first and then took a rib from Adam to make Eve. God did not say to Eve, Eve, I want you to name all the animals. He gave that duty to Adam. God did not say to Eve, I want you to name your husband. God gave Adam the role to name as a privilege his wife. And over again, we see already this principle of leadership and care and authority that God has given to the husband to watch over the home and over the family. We see that this gets tainted in Genesis 3:16 after the curse, because God warns to women, I'm going to multiply your pain in childbearing. Shauna, I'm so sorry to have to read that verse right now. I know it's already on your mind. And there's also a verse that says that all the pain lasts for a while, the joy overshadows it, and you forget what you just went through. So keep remembering little Madison, who you're going to have in your arms very, very soon. You'll get through this. But it is part of the curse, and we all have to confess that childbearing is not as easy as it would have been if there'd been no sin. And God says, in pain you shall bring forth children. But then God says, your desire shall be for your husband. He shall rule over you. And there I believe we have a reference to conflict in the home, that the lady is going to want to try and usurp the authority, and the man is going to be sometimes unbiblically ruling and trying to get headship and control over women. Both sides can be guilty. Women can be guilty. Men can be guilty of not recognizing their roles and their functions and properly submitting before the Lord and how they care and serve and love one another. So that is even a principle we see there. Throughout the Old Testament law, we see all of the priests in the Bible were men. In fact, not every man was qualified to be a priest. It was only people who were of the tribe of Levi and who were of the descendants of Aaron. So there was a very specific type of people that were to be priests, but they were male. Elders in the synagogue were male and in the community. Kings were male. Most prophets were male. Men were the ones to leave and cleave and to join their wife. We see that men were to be the kinsman redeemer of a widow. And some would say, well, yeah, but that's a primitive patriarchal society. That's not what God would say to us today. And I would beg to differ. I believe this was God's loving design from the creation of the universe all the way to eternity future, that there are certain roles and functions, and that even Jesus Christ confirms that there's a special role between men and women. And he chose personally to make sure that it was 12 men who were his apostles, and that men are the elders and the pastors of the church. Men are the leaders in the home. So this goes on as a universal principle. We see that it's found in the law, Old and New Testament. We see this idea of submission. But I would just close by challenging us, you know, whoever it is that God has given you as an authority, search your heart. And probably at times all of us have been guilty of failing to show the kind of respect and submission to people God has put over us. We need to honor, as Patrick read this morning, we need to honor our leaders. And in an election year, we're going to have a lot of opportunity to honor our leaders, to not slander, to not gripe and complain. Now, we're blessed to live in a country where we have a voice, where we have a difference that we can make. But let's be careful what we post on Facebook, what emails we forward, what conversation that we participate in public, and what we say in our homes, that we show a spirit of humility and submission toward other people that God has put above us. And I can guarantee you that the happiest family is going to be one that keeps this type of prescription of orderliness in their homes. I've been reading a book by Vadi Bakum called Family Shepherds. I want to thank Marty for buying it for me. I think he knew I needed to read it. And it's been such a blessing to me, and it's been very thought-provoking of how men are to be leaders in their homes and in the church. And Vadi says some pretty provocative things about what church ministry should be like. He at his church is the pastor of his church. They go to such an extent that they almost have abolished all children's and youth ministries completely. And there's a spectrum there of exactly what that's going to look like in a local church. But he makes an excellent point, and that is, it's not our job and our business as a church to cater to all the different children and all the different groups and have everybody have their own little niche affinity group. It's our purpose to make sure as a church that we invest in the men, because men are the ones who are going to be able to make the difference with their wives and with their children at home. And so I think as a church, there should be a greater percentage of our effort and time that goes toward equipping the men so that, ladies, you can be blessed by having godly leaders in your home that will help shepherd you there. I think that that is biblical, and that is capturing what Paul is talking about there in 1 Corinthians 14. Now, some of you ladies, I realize you're saying, well, yeah, but I'm not married. I haven't been married yet, or my spouse passed away, or whatever your situation now is. What am I supposed to do? And obviously, God gives special grace there. And we see in Titus 2 that it talks about how older women are to mentor the younger women. And that's one of the reasons that we have things like women's fellowship and encourage small groups, so that you can be sharpened and blessed by other godly ladies that can mentor you as well. So nobody should feel like you're all alone and there's nobody you can look to. Everybody should have some type of a mentor that can care for them, pray for them, give them godly advice in difficult times. But one of the primary persons that's going to do that is the husband in a home. Well, I'm going to invite the ushers to come forward at this time as we prepare to give back to the Lord. Again, supporting the regular ministry needs of our church, and also to be able to support our North American Missions Board and the special offering that we're taking this spring. Billy, would you pray a blessing on the offering as we prepare to pass the plates?